If you could open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Last week we left King Nebuchadnezzar basically saying to Daniel in chapter 3, verse 29, it says, "Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Now, that's the story of the fiery furnace. We looked at how God had protected Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they had stood up and basically had not bowed down to the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the God of these men had protected them from the fiery furnace, and therefore the king may have followed and worshiped the one true God, the God Jehovah, but it was alongside all the other Babylonian gods. We have this idea that he kind of recognized God's power, but he did not worship him as the God alone. And he had seen with his own eyes the mighty work of God, but his heart was not changed. And something radically changes in the king's heart between chapter 3 and chapter 4. And it's this radical change, because what we're going to see in the opening verses is this praise of King Nebuchadnezzar of the one true God and how mighty his power is and how awesome he is. And so this something happens, and by chapter 5, King Nebuchadnezzar's son has come to power. So King Nebuchadnezzar fades out. So chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 deal with King Nebuchadnezzar and his heart change in this process that God takes him through. Now, this is the real message of the first four chapters of Daniel's, that Daniel and his friends were taken in captivity. They were taken from their homeland. They take stands for what they believe, and they seek to follow God. And at each turn, this lost world is watching them. How are they going to respond? What are they going to do now? Are they going to bow down? And God uses their obedience to shape the heart of all the people, even the prideful and arrogant king. So those people that are around them, they're watching. And they saw how these four young men, now they're, when we find them in chapter 4, they're around 50 years of age. And so we see this progression of their growth and development as followers of God. And we know that everyone was watching. And so God was using the obedience of these four men to draw a lost world to him. And so God's desire is to save all the nations and to draw them back to him. And when the angel appears to the shepherds at Christ's birth in Luke chapter 2, he says this, "And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. It will be for all the peoples. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord.'" So God loves the nations. And we see that the God's people are carried off into captivity, and that's a horrible thing because they had rebelled and turned against God. But God in his sovereignty uses that, their rebellion and their resistance and so on, to shape their hearts and draw them back to him. But also while they're there, he draws the nations to himself as well. So before we jump into the scripture today, let's just pray. Lord, we love you this morning. We thank you for how you have worked in our lives so that we can know you. Lord, you have orchestrated and done things all around us that we're not aware of, but you have used those things to draw us to you. Give us a love for the lost world around us who have not met you yet, and for those who have turned their backs on your ways. Forgive us for our own pride and our arrogance, and we ask you to continue to work in our lives so that daily we may be more like your Son, Jesus. Bless the teaching of your word. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. First thing we're going to look at in Daniel chapter 4 is the herald of the king. The herald of the king is in verses 1 through 3. It says this, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Chapter 4 begins with King Nebuchadnezzar praising God, and he's declaring this to all the nations, all the languages, everyone on the entire planet. He's giving his testimony for what God has done to him personally. He's saying, "God has done a mighty work in my heart. I want to tell you about it. And I'm not going to just tell those in my immediate realm of my own palace. I'm going to tell it to all the nations. Everyone that is within his power to tell, he is going to tell them." And it's similar to when he's called all the people in chapter 3 and he demands them to worship this idol. He's like, he calls everybody, all the important people, everybody, come into the kingdom. You will worship this God. Now it's the flip-flop. And now he's telling everybody that he can't. He's not demanding it, but he's simply saying, this is what God has done in my heart. There's no demand. It just seemed good that the most powerful man on the planet at his time to tell how his change had come about. Also, this is a royal proclamation. And so it had been written down and it went out to everyone throughout the empire. In the words, it seemed good, could also be translated, it's my pleasure. And what we see is that there's an excitement within his heart to tell what has happened, what God has done, what he's done in this man's life that could give, what is it that God did that could give him such joy? Because in chapter 3 to chapter 4, we see this radical transmission. What could God have done? Let's look at it. Second on your outline is the harrowing experience of the king. The harrowing experience of the king. Verses 4 through 18. So it's a little lengthy passage, but we have to look at it to understand what's going on. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And I saw a dream that made me afraid. And as I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. And so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream. But they could not make known to me its interpretation. And at last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of magicians, because I know the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in the bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in the bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven, and he proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amidst the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. And let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men in my kingdom are not able to make known to me its interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy ones are in you. So the king's story begins with him being at ease in his house and prospering in his palace. And the kingdom is not at war. There are no threats to the kingdom. Egypt was the closest thing to a threat to them. They had long since been conquered, and basically there were no threat at all. So everywhere around his kingdom, there was no threats. He was prospering. He was the most wealthiest man on the planet. He had all the power. He controlled multitudes of people's lives just at a whim. And he was the most powerful man on the planet. He had built a massive empire and everything was prospering, but his heart was far from the Lord. And during the night, he has this dream that struck fear and alarm within him. He has nothing to fear, but he has this dream. And so suddenly he is afraid. And the imagery of the tree is a common Mesopotamian metaphor. And it represents the divine order maintained by the king as God's representative. All right. And so for us to understand kind of the culture at the time, whenever you would see a picture of a tree in Mesopotamian culture, typically it tended to represent the idea of God's sovereignty over the earth. And typically a king would replace the image of the tree with his own image. And so that in essence, he would be like a god or a god on the earth. He would be the perfect man. And so when this culture at Daniel's time would have heard this, and then Daniel would have given the interpretation, it would have made complete sense. For us, it's a tree and we don't really get it. But for them, it's this idea that God was being represented by the tree here. So here's what you need to get from this early part, is that the king sees himself as a god. Is that he is all powerful. There's nothing that's beyond his reach. He can do anything that he desires to do. He has the most powerful empire on the planet. And so he sees himself as a god. And so he sees this little sprout, and the sprout begins to grow, and it's the center of all the entire earth. Everybody is fed and taken care of because of this great mighty tree. And the tree can be seen from everywhere on the entire planet, on the earth. It's this great and mighty tree. And that's how he sees himself. This great and mighty king, and everyone's dependent upon me and what I do, and all of these things are being played out. And so the dream begins with this king seeing this mighty tree. And he controlled the lives of all of these people, and he is so great and far above the rest of humanity. Right? This is how the king sees himself. I'm so much better than everybody else. After all, I am the king. And people probably should worship me because I'm just that good. I'm just that mighty. And everyone is dependent upon me. The beast of the field represents the people and the tree and the birds in the tree and all the. They should worship me. And so the king may not have realized, obviously, from the dream that he sees himself as the tree or that he is the tree. But this is what the dream is trying to tell us. And then we go on to the hope that's held out to the king. The hope that's held out to the king in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. And the king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for its enemies, because it's not a very good thing. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its tops reached the heaven and was visible to the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which all food was for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches and birds of the heavens lived, it's you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches the heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw the watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump and its roots in the earth bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It's a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with dew from heaven, for 7 periods of time will pass over you, till you know the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom that he will. And it's commanded that to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you for the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let me tell you something. So this is Daniel, and he's saying, look, you are the person that's about to be judged. This dream that you had, it's you. But it doesn't have to be you. This doesn't have to happen. Let this be my counsel. Be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel's initial response is one of astonishment, right? He's amazed that this dream has occurred. And because of the gift of interpretation that God has given him that we see in Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, he instantly knows what the dream means. He just knows instantly because he has this gift. And the king is about to be cut down, and this peace and prosperity that's throughout the kingdom is about to turn into chaos. At least it could. And he's greatly alarmed. The next king may not be so nice to him. He may not be so nice to his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or even the Jewish people. He may hate them or whatever. So Daniel may lose his position as chief of magicians. And all of his life, all these things that are going on, it could get very messy very quickly. And he's astonished and amazed at what is about to happen to this king if he doesn't change. And so Daniel tells the king that it's possible for this dream not to come true. He says, let this be my counsel to you. Change your heart. God is sovereign over all of his creation, and he will ultimately judge creation. But while he is omnipotent, he is also a God of grace. We see this from Genesis to Revelation. It's not that the New Testament is about grace and the Old Testament is about judgment. We see grace and judgment all the way throughout the entire Bible. And so right here, God is saying, King, you don't have to go through this judgment. This is what's coming if you continue to live your life this way. But you can repent and you can change, and these things don't have to happen to you. That's his grace. He gives the king an opportunity to repent of his sin and break off the sin and turn from it and to show mercy. Or follow God by ruling in a way that gives God glory. Basically, the king has to come to a point where he no longer sees himself as this great and mighty God tree. He has to actually say, the Lord Most High is the Most High. God is the Most High. And even if he doesn't repent, this is again another thing of God's grace. Even if he's just hard-headed, hard-hearted, refuses to turn, and just will not listen, God's going to work in his life, and he's going to get him to a point that where he will obey and repent, and even it says that he's going to protect his position. It says he's going to chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump, and it's going to have some type of protection around the stump to keep it safe. That's his position. That's his empire. God's going to change his heart, and then he's going to turn around and give it back to him. So God is telling the king that his pride is great, which is symbolized by the tree, and he loves him. But he's going to give him time to repent and turn from his sin, which is this warning from Daniel. And if he doesn't repent, then God will do what he needs to do that's required to get him to a point where they have a proper relationship. And we're going to see that this is absolute humiliation. And then, after all of that, God's going to restore the kingdom back to him. He's going to bless him. And we're going to see that God's going to even increase that blessing. So let's look at the humiliation of the king in verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against King Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. So the king was walking on the roof of the palace, which would have overlooked the kingdom, because he obviously would have had the highest point of in the kingdom. He's overlooking, the roofs would have been flat. And it's also believed by some scholars that King Nebuchadnezzar had built the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the 7 wonders of the world. That would have been where he would have been standing, in this kind of general area. He had built it for his wife, because his wife had to leave her homeland to come live with him, and she apparently had lots of plants there. So he built the hanging gardens of Babylon for her and his love. And so he's there amongst this great, mighty 7 wonders of the world and this great and mighty empire. And he's standing on his roof and he's overlooking all this. And he goes, "Look what all I have done. All this is for my glory. Look how awesome I am." And as soon as those words came out of his mouth, he was judged by God. Now, the King Nebuchadnezzar's name was stamped on the bricks as the buildings were being built. And archaeologists can actually go today, and when they will find one of these ancient mighty buildings that he had built, you can find a brick and there's his name stamped right on it. And so Nebuchadnezzar actually was the builder of this great empire. I mean, he didn't actually physically do it, but as the king, as the mighty king, he would have overseen these massive, massive building projects. And so was he a mighty king? Yes. Was he this great builder? Yes, right? I mean, did he really hold the thousands upon thousands of people's lives within his hand? Absolutely yes. He did all of these things. He was a great builder. He was a great king. He did all of these things. But it was not for his glory. It was not for his majesty. God does not put us in places of authority, whether it be high or low or whatever, for our glory. It's for him. It's for his majesty. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, got that all mixed up. He thought it was all about him. And so he had to be humbled. And so was Babylon great? Absolutely. But God is worthy to be praised, and he alone is in control, and he's not going to share the throne with anybody. And so here Nebuchadnezzar has to be humbled. And so God in his grace gave the king 1 year to repent, right? Daniel gives him the interpretation. An entire year passes before he's actually judged, and this comes upon him. And but we see here that his pride and his arrogance was so deeply rooted in his heart as the greatest man in the world that he would now be taking lower than a man. He's going to actually become like an animal. And that's important for us to understand, is that there's this sin that's so deep in his heart that God's going to have to take him low. He's going to have to take him to a point where he's broken. He's going to have to move in his heart so powerfully that he is broken, and he cries out and he goes, "You're right. You are the Most High. I am not." Now, lycanthropy is the clinical name that's given to those people that believe that they are animals or they turn into animals. This is where the myth of the werewolf comes from, lycanthropy. There's people that have this mental disorder, this belief that either they are an animal or they turn into an animal, like a wolf, for example, a werewolf or whatever. And so we don't know exactly kind of what's going on, but the king's reason is taken from him. His ability to discern, and he believed that he was an animal, and he ate grass like a cow, and he didn't take care of himself. He didn't comb his hair. He didn't get haircuts and so on, and they would have become like dreadlocks and gross and nasty, and his nails would have been like claws, and he slept outside, so his body stayed wet with the dew of the air. You know, he'd be laying out on the side of the field, and the dew would fall, and he'd always be wet with the dew. No baths, no haircuts, no teeth brushing, no bathrooms, only living like an animal. And he continued to do this for 7 years. That the idea is that there was four seasons, four cycles, 7 years would have passed over him while he's out in the field and he's eating grass like an animal. In our lives, there are some deep-rooted sins. We all have them. So you say, "Well, I sure am glad I'm not like King Nebuchadnezzar and he's so prideful and arrogant." Whoop, wait a minute. Because you've just made a very arrogant and prideful statement, right? We all have these deep-seated, deep-rooted sins in our life. Every sin is damaging and destructive to our lives and those around us. So God does what's needed to cut the sin out of our lives. If we're King Nebuchadnezzar, it meant living like an animal for 7 years, losing his sanity before he came to the point that he was broken before God and the sin and the pride was carved out or cut out of his life. And while we may feel that God sometimes is cruel or he's destructive, God has, as the great physician, precisely and with omnipotent skill, surgically deals with the sin in our lives. He is very precise and he's very powerful in how he goes in and deals with that sin. He orchestrates life around us so that our relationship with him is continually being strengthened. He loves you so much, he's not going to let you stay in that sin. In fact, he's going to come in and he's going to do whatever it takes to improve your relationship with him. And yes, it hurts. And for the King Nebuchadnezzar, it's humiliating. He's the most powerful man on the planet. Can you imagine President Obama being out here on this side, bending over, eating grass? We think he's crazy. That's exactly what happens to him. He's the most powerful man on the planet, and suddenly he starts acting like he's lost his mind. There are those who have not placed their faith in Christ, right? And do not have a relationship with him, but we know that God loves them and may be working in their lives to get them to this point as well, right? Not only do we as Christians should expect that God would work in our hearts and lives to root out this sin, he also loves a lost and dying world and will do whatever it takes to get them to that same point as well, to where they are drawn to him. So King Nebuchadnezzar is not a believer. He's working in his heart to get him to that point. And so when the neighbor who has everything and seems to have the American dream, when the bottom falls out from under them, remember 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And I'm not adding to Scripture, but the idea is that with humbleness. Right? The bottom falls out from under your neighbor, and they're saying, how are you so happy? Or I've seen you go through these things. Or obviously God is with you. Or you have the spirit of the gods within you. They don't know how to say it. King Nebuchadnezzar didn't know how to explain it. But he would say, obviously the gods are within you. We should be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. It's Christ and God's grace and his mercy. That's it. That's all I have. There's nothing else. And then we have the humbleness of the king in verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will amongst the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can question God. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and the splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Let me tell you from life experience, that's what he's saying. After the 7 years, the king's reason has returned to him, and it says, and I bless the Most High and praise and honor him. The king has been living like an animal, and this fog is lifted off of him. The first thing he does is not curse God. Right? God, why have you made me live like this? Why did you take my reason? Why did you make... He doesn't do that. The first thing out of his mouth is praise. God, thank you. Thank you. And he praises him and he blesses him and he honors him for making him live like this. And I believe that this is truly when people understand who God is that they say, thank you for allowing me to go through that. God, you have taken me through that, and I'm on the other side of it, and now I'm able to say, I see what you did in my heart and my life, and I praise you, and you get all the praise and the glory. I see that that root in my life has been rooted out. I may even still struggle with it, but it's not nearly as powerful as it was because you've worked powerfully in this part of my life. I don't want that to be a part of my life anymore. You've rooted that out, and I praise you, and I thank you for that. But I had to go through this very difficult time, this very difficult thing, this humiliation. And you've taken that. So this is what it took for Nebuchadnezzar to understand who God truly is. God went from being one of several gods on a shelf that maybe nodded to as a sign of worship. Yeah, he's the Daniel's God. He's pretty powerful. But we also got Marduk, and we also got so-and-so, and we got all these other gods. And he would have just nodded. Yeah, there we need to worship everybody. God changes that part of his life, right? God, the one true God, is no longer one God of many. Now he is the God of heaven. He is the Most High. There's no other gods. There's no mention of other gods. Now there's only one God, and he is in heaven, and he is the Most High. And when he compares himself to God, this is what we have to give. This is the change in his heart. All the inhabitants, that's him, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. So in his mind, he's gone from being godlike to nothing in comparison to who God is, right? He doesn't sit next to God. He doesn't counsel God on making decisions. He is accounted as being nothing in comparison to the one Most High true God. The king has moved from being the great tree in his own eyes to being accounted as nothing. That's what God has done in this man's life. And in Proverbs 1:7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. So our walk with God begins with us understanding who God is, the omnipotent creator of everything, and proper understanding of who we are. We're just sinful human beings who are rebellious against our creator. And God in his grace moves and works in our lives to make us aware of our sin. However great that might be, however low we might go, however hard he might have to shake us, we are made aware of how sinful we truly are. And in his grace and in his desire, he desires for this relationship to be restored to him. Because our sin damages us and it damages our relationship with him. And so he loves us so much that he does whatever it takes to get us to that point where we are humble before him. This morning, do you know this loving and gracious God who will do whatever it takes to restore relationship with you? Do you know him? Did you know that he gave his one and only son to die for you? He's done the most wonderful thing. It's the greatest story that's ever been told of how he gave his one and only son for you so that you could have this relationship to be restored. It says this in John 3:16. For God loved the world so much. You could put your name in there. For God loved you so much that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for the person within this room that for whatever reason and things that we don't even know about, you are working in all of our lives and in different ways. And so, Lord, we pray, first off, that as believers, we would allow ourselves to be humbled before you. Lord, take away our pride and our arrogance and anything that's going to keep us from having this close relationship with you. And Lord, sometimes it's a prayer that we are hesitant to pray. And we say, Lord, do whatever it takes, because as we see with King Nebuchadnezzar, that is it's a very serious prayer. Because the things that we may even be asking for are going to be hurtful to us, and it's going to cause us even pain and humiliation. But Lord, we know that our relationship with you is far more important. And Lord, your son Jesus suffered the most suffering and most pain and endured the most extreme humiliation on the cross for us. So friend, if you're here this morning and you have never received Christ into your life and you don't have a relationship with him through his son Jesus Christ, then you could say a prayer something like this. Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that like King Nebuchadnezzar, I've been prideful. I've been living my own life. I've been doing my own thing. I don't take into account your ways. And if I do worship you, it's just kind of a nod. It's not anything serious. I'm not actually living for you. But right now I realize that I'm separated from you. And that if I were to die in my sin right now, I would be eternally separated from you. So Lord, I believe that Jesus came and he died for me on the cross. Lord, I would like to receive him into my heart and my life and ask him to forgive me of my sin. Like King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm lifting my head and my eyes to you, and I acknowledge that you are God and I am a sinful man, and I ask you for your forgiveness. Would you restore our relationship so that I can worship you and praise you and talk to you as I should? We praise you for your word, and we thank you for giving it to us, because it is life, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it cuts right to the truth. It tells us right where we are. It doesn't mess around. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, we praise you, and we thank you for what you've done through your word this morning in our hearts and our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen.